Isaiah chapter 41. To understand this chapter, some knowledge of its historical setting is necessary. The most important part of which is the fact that after 70 years of the Jews' captivity in Babylon, as we read in the first chapter of Ezra last Sunday morning, the Persian world emperor Cyrus, immediately on assuming power, decreed that the Jews should return to their own land and rebuild Jerusalem and their temple. Let me read just a little of that short passage in Ezra. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. This rank pagan emperor. The Lord, he means Yahweh, the God of the Jews, not any God. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. And that's not the only instance of that. We have Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel and elsewhere. But isn't it amazing? In some ways, Cyrus was a magnanimous man, you see, and one who certainly saw that nothing but empty glory was gained from placing huge segments of the nations away from their homeland. He did a great deal of repopulating, which was a very merciful thing to do, wasn't it? This was part of his policy, although of course it required, and we know of this in the book of Nehemiah, it required that he had to have deputies in all those conquered lands to ensure that his sovereignty over peoples returning to their own homelands was not questioned or abused. And that is largely what the book of Nehemiah is about, as far as the Jews are concerned. And this, or something like it, is the subject here, in a chapter which contains a bewildering number of movements, 7 movements actually. And we vacillate from one subject to the other. But they all show that the surrounding pagan nations hadn't the faintest idea that it was the God of Israel who had raised up this man Cyrus from the north as his servant. Isaiah 45 and 1 calls Cyrus his servant, as the Lord calls Nebuchadnezzar at another point his servant. To fulfill the divine will in respect of God's own chosen people, to restore them to their homeland despite their past sins and their captivity in Babylon for so long. The Jews were now to be restored to their homeland to commence that long, weary, checkered wait of more than 4 centuries until Messiah himself appeared. And this is what these verses, these many verses in chapter 41, are about. And the story commences in a rather curious way. The Lord, through his prophet, is summoning the surrounding pagan nations and calling upon them to muster their heathen strength to see if they can resist this imperious overlord, Cyrus. who is about to march throughout the whole world and take control. Come on, he's saying to them. Rise up against him if you can, if you dare. Because you see, the Almighty has chosen this Cyrus, this rank pagan as he is, to rule over the whole inhabited world of the Middle East. And God is challenging the nations to defy Cyrus if they dare. Who is God's man for the day? Now, I wondered if we could see in any way President Gorbachev as a modern counterpart to Cyrus. I'm not saying it, I'm only asking, but I'm certainly suggesting it. But of course, there's one thing that Christians must do today if they are interested in the progress of God's kingdom and the growth of his church. And they must keep their ear to the news and seek to interpret it, and not only interpret it, but pray it through. See what God is doing through Gorbachev's, whether they know it or not. And pray all the time. Our lives as Christians, especially today, but every day, should be lives of prayer. I don't mean particular devotion times with your Bible before you're down on your knees or whatever, posture. All the time, reading the news, listening to the news, sitting in the bus, doing our work. If we, any moment at all when our minds are free, helping the Lord, if we may say so without being patronizing to the Almighty in what he's seeking to do in the world. But of course, the all-important thing to the Lord here in this chapter is the fact that this man has been raised particularly to attend to God's own people. All the rest in connection with him and the Persian Empire is subsidiary and secondary to God's sovereign will. Yet the nations are here given the opportunity, the pagan nations are here given the opportunity by the Lord to see and understand what is going to happen to their detriment if they have any sense and take precautions. But they have no sense. They trust in idols. And if there's anything beyond the idols, they are demons, of course. After the first introductory verse of the chapter, the Lord asks the nations rhetorically, Who is it who has stirred up this man from the east, calling him in righteousness, that is in God's righteousness, to his service? Who indeed is this, who from the beginning of time has called forth the generations as it has pleased him to carry out his will? And he answers instantly, it is I, the Lord. Who else in the whole wide world? It is I, the eternal God, who from everlasting to everlasting is the same in abiding wisdom and love and power. It is I. It is the sovereign God who hands nations over to this Cyrus to subdue kings. And that will, of course, undoubtedly involve conquests, bloodshed, and will involve Cyrus reaching out to parts of the West, as we read in the chapter, to parts of the West that Cyrus hadn't trod before. From India to Africa. That amazing empire. So, while the Lord is turning to the nations destined to be subdued by this Persian conqueror, what are they doing on their part? Ignorant of what God is purposing, They are industriously encouraging each other, and especially their craftsmen, to continue fashioning their idols, which are their superstitious hope of protection from marauding enemies, even from such an all-conquering emperor from the east as Cyrus. That's what they're doing. And it's their heathen ignorance of what is going on in their own world which the Lord is taunting them with. Gullible creatures that you are, relying on bits of stick and stone and gold and silver, and on any cunning demons which may lie behind them to protect you. And notice astonishingly, verse 7, that in the reference to craftsmen, there is no suggestion of forging weapons for war. I looked for that. In fact, I read that into it when I first read the chapter. But no reference to that at all. Oh, no. It's their idols alone they are fashioning and depending on. Not even weapons of war. So says the Lord. They must ensure that these superstitions artifacts are properly made and firmly fixed, lest they topple, like the Philistines' Dagon, remember, who fell on his face before the Lord's ark. 1 Samuel chapter 5. And in contrast to that, verse 8, the Lord declares the election of his people Israel from the time of Abraham, his friend. Even while the nations continue to rage, verse 11, against Israel, to the everlasting disgrace and eventual oblivion of these pagan nations, God is telling his people that he has chosen them from Abraham. I am the Lord, he says, verse 13 again. And you, my darling Israel, oh, the affection of these words. Do you feel it? Did you feel it when we were reading it? And you, my darling Israel, whom I take lovingly by the hand, must not fear the feverish movements of national and international troops as the armies sweep across the lands. Worm though you are, and have been by your backsliding so long, fear not, I will help you. For instead of remaining a fat and fleshy worm, fit for nothing but to be squelched underfoot or used as mere bait, could you conceive a more striking contrast than this from the fleshy worm? I will turn you into a threshing sledge with the sharpest of teeth, and you will winnow your enemies until you reduce them to chaff. But you yourself will rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. Ah, but the word worm is apt, isn't it? Look at all they have been through, these Jewish worms, their tongues parched with thirst. But the Lord's promise is that for them he will make rivers flow even on barren heights. I was astonished at that. Rivers flowing on barren heights. Can you imagine it? And springs in the desert. Trees will grow everywhere. All the trees. Oh, those who love trees and forests will be thrilled with that. So that they, at least the Lord's people, will see what the Lord's hand has done, when there are rivers and mountain tops, and trees growing everywhere verdantly and fruitfully. They will see. Others will see it, but they won't understand. They'll attribute it, as pagans do today, to some other force or influence. Mustn't allow there's a God, or that he can do anything. Anything that is done of any good in the world must be done by someone other than their God, they say. Blind. Twice blind. Is our nation today. That should drive us to prayer alone, shouldn't it? Then the Lord, through the prophet, turns again at verse 21 to the pagan nations and their idols in which they trust. And he becomes bitingly sarcastic as he addresses the idols themselves. I love this. Present your case, he says. Present your case. Let's have some evidence from you idols of the validity of your superstitious boasts. What do you know? What do you know of the future, for instance? Bits of stick and stone, and even demons. You are gods, aren't you? What relevance is your existence for the past and the present and the future? How practical are you that your devotees should be expected to depend upon you? The truth is, says the Lord through his prophet at last, the truth is that you are a bunch of nonentities, bits of worthless junk that know nothing, do nothing, and are utterly detestable to those who in pathetic ignorance put their trust in you. And so, at verse 25, back to Cyrus, the Lord's servant, again. Now, notice, he is said now to come from the north. But of course he is both from the north and the east. As a study of biblical geography shows. You see what I mean? Since even a glance at the appropriate Bible map makes clear that no one would travel directly from the Babylonian or the Persian direction over the Arabian desert. But by the two convenient arms of the fertile inverted V, up the Euphrates, as Abraham did, and down the Syrian landmass to Jerusalem and Judah. So he's both from the north and from the east. And that, by the way, as the divinely appointed overlord of the world, calling, if you please, on the Lord's name, which has puzzled certain scholars, although we've read of him doing just that this morning in Ezra chapter 1. As the divinely appointed overlord, Cyrus comes, says the word, to trample upon rulers as if he were treading mortar or clay. Such is his contempt for these pagan nations. And the Lord, at verse 26, asks these peoples, these pagan peoples trodden down into the earth, who told of this from the beginning so that we could know, or beforehand, that when it happened we could say you were right in your prediction? Who? Absolutely no one. No one at all in the whole wide world. Only I, the Lord, I was the first to tell Zion. I think this is marvelous. I don't think I'd seen the significance of this ever before. In reading Isaiah many, many times, I was the first to tell Zion to look for the signs of what was to come. I gave to Jerusalem a messenger of good tidings, as far as they were concerned, not the nations. But there wasn't a soul amongst all these heathen nations, replete with their numerous idols, who had a word to say about what was to befall them in the future. They hadn't a clue. Except that they would trust their bits of stick and stone and gold and silver. Now you see, don't you, the essential message of the chapter? There are others, of course. The essential message, despite its 7 convoluted sections, it is the Lord's contempt for the idols of these pathetic peoples to which they cling so helplessly without the faintest idea of what is about to come upon them. It is that the Lord wants his people to see if these nations won't see. You see. And you see, that is so vastly different from the diametrically opposite message he has for his own bedraggled people, Israel, waiting there in the wings of Babylon to return again to center stage of world history. The message to these pagan nations is the very opposite of his word to his own people. And you see, in a sense, Cyrus and the whole Persian Empire is but the theatrical backcloth to what he's doing. That's true of all these nations. We'll maybe come over them in a moment. Assyria would never have arisen. And she reigned for hundreds of years in the early days of the monarchy in Israel. Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar would never have arisen. The Medes and the Persians would never have arisen as a world empire. Alexander the Great and the Greeks would never have arisen as a world empire. And Rome would never have arisen as a world empire, the greatest of them all. If it had not been that God raised these nations to punish, to chastise his own people, to be his schoolmasters, to thrash them and drive them home. After all, if you consult a map and see the growth and rise and fall of these empires that I've named, these empires that have arisen through the centuries, raised by God to punish his people for their sins, you will see that Babylon became greater than Assyria. Look at the map and see. Persia became greater than Babylon. Look at the map again and see. Greece became greater than Persia. And Rome became greater than all. And if you have a good map or set of maps, you should see that clearly. Rising, 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 rising. And in the meantime, in the day of which we are thinking, nothing as great as Persia had been seen in world history before. And its empire lasted 200 years. Not as long as the Assyrians, but 200 years the Persian empire lasted until Alexander the Great appeared. And while these pitiable pagan creatures rest and trust in the life worthless inanity of their man-made idols, Almighty God is working according to the Blessed Trinity's vast strategy, determined in the councils of eternity before all worlds. And he is ready and willing to communicate to his chosen people, Israel, what they need to know to survive and prosper at the right time. You see, that's marvelous. God's concern for his bedraggled remnants is a romantic, albeit poignant story, isn't it? And this we must remember when we think of the poor church in the world today. We have a God of knowledge and of power and of compassion, all of whose communicable attributes are directed toward his harassed and downtrodden people. Oh yes, look at what he says to them variously in the course of this chapter. Take verse 4. I, the Lord, the first and the last, I am he. And later on, how he has chosen them since Abraham, and he's going to take them by the hand. And later in the chapter, and repeatedly throughout at least 10 subsequent chapters in Isaiah that we'll be looking at, God willing, in the weeks to come, he keeps declaring, I am the only one. There is no one else. I am the only one. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby it is possible to be saved. What a word. Acts 4 and 12. Shout it in Islamic land and Buddhist lands, and to Israel, neither is there salvation in any other. There is no other Savior. And you see, this is what maddens the other religions. Aye, and it even enrages those called upon to teach the uniqueness of Christian religion. I was being told yesterday of the number of atheists teaching in our theological colleges in Scotland. Rank atheists teaching in the theological colleges of the Church of Scotland. And they're as mad as the pagans when we assert the uniqueness of Jesus. How awful. But there is salvation in none of that. And so, I want to apply that right away as we draw to a close. What salvation do you need? If you know your need. I don't mean basic salvation, which I hope and trust most of us here this morning have and rest in and enjoy, but I'm not assuming that everyone sitting here is a Christian, but I'm speaking mainly to Christians this morning. What salvation beyond basic salvation do you need? You know, you could argue from what we know of the Jews' return to Jerusalem that for all the excitement of Psalm 126, which we sang last Sunday morning, you remember, about the Jews being like men that dreamed when their captivity ended, their mouths filled with laughter and their tongues filled with songs of joy that they were going home to Jerusalem. For all that, it was to a pretty hard 400 odd years ahead of them that they returned to Jerusalem before Messiah came. Read the history between the testaments to see that. And then when Messiah came, look what they did to him. What kind of salvations may we expect down here? Assuming that by faith we are sure we are going there, when we'll enjoy the sum of them. What salvations? Friends, the salvations you are presently offered in Christ are salvations in the midst of trial and testing. They are nonetheless salvations, for they all contain at least the intimations of both immortality and eternity. They are all salvations, but they are salvations in the midst of trial and testing. And I want to say to you all kindly, if you are not willing to accept God's many present salvations because they are interim, and there is no perfection down here apart from himself, then I don't see how you are ever going to win through to the ultimate of unalloyed bliss and glory. For unalloyed bliss and glory are not yet. Oh no. The Jews went back to 400 years of terrible suffering in their own land. Antiochus Epiphanes and the sow sacrificed on the altar of Jerusalem. Three words sum up for me the experience of Christians down here as I have considered them through the years. Even at best, three words. The experience of Christians down here is the experience of joy in sorrow. That's it. Joy in sorrow. And I want to dare to say that anything more promised down here is, I believe, a fiction, a falsity, and sheer deception. Don't you believe that there can be more than that down here? Joy in sorrow. I nearly had out the redemption songbooks, but instead I thought I'd read it. Listen. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own his cause, or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace, to help me on to God? Since I must fight if I would reign, increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word, the word of our loving, faithful